Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you did not bring a Bible, we do provide the Bibles for you in the pew in front of you. You can just grab one of those. Open that up to page 946. That's where we're going to be. Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to start by reading through the passage, verse 15. Down to verse 28. So Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 15. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Some of you were here a few weeks ago where I had a first-time experience in my ministry. As we had a Gideon speaker, let's just say, go a little bit longer than the allotted time. And as he kept going, I kept looking down, and I thought, I can't speak on what I was going to speak on, or we're going to be here till 2 in the afternoon. What am I going to do? So I managed to pull out a message from a familiar psalm to me. Psalm 3 has played an important role in my life. And, afterwards, it kind of made me wonder if I should do that more often, because the response from people was pretty large. I actually got more feedback on that sermon than pretty much any other sermon I've ever preached. So that doesn't mean at the end of the service today you all come back and give me, you know, some type of feedback or whatever. But it's clear that the Spirit worked through that situation, and I hope continues to work through His Word. But I think the feedback was so great, so much, you might say, simply because of the common experience that we all have. And Psalm 3 addresses that common experience. It's a psalm focused on one of the most difficult times of David's life, in the Old Testament in particular. And this was a time when he was fearful. He was anxious. He was full of worry, and I think we can all relate to that. We're prone to anxiety, and that's why I think that sermon resonated, because we have lots that we worry about. Things that weigh heavy upon us make life hard for us. That's normal. That's part of the human experience. I know in my own heart, I go through seasons, you could say, of worry as well, sometimes more often than other times. The Bible has a lot to say about anxiety and worry. You might think of Matthew 6, right? That's a common passage that people go to when we think about anxiety, where Jesus talks about how he clothes the lilies of the field and how he takes care of the sparrows and he'll take care of us. Or maybe you think of Philippians 4, right? Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So you might think of that passage when you think of an anxiety. Unfortunately, though, we have a tendency to approach the Bible and think of passages like we're going to look at today. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. We come to the Bible many times and we look for topics that the Bible teaches on, and we fail to realize how something even like we're seeing today in chapter 9, verses 15 through 28 offers hope and ought to shape our hearts even as we battle something like worry. You see, we approach the Bible many times what Paul Tripp calls the encyclopedia approach to the Bible. I have an issue with my marriage, so I go to the passages that deal with marriage. And we just read one today, 1 Corinthians 7, or Ephesians 5, or what Jesus says in Mark. We approach the Bible that way. We think of worry and anxiety, and we go only to the passages that address those passages that address specifically fears and worry and anxiety. But the problem with that is that the Bible has a lot more to say about even something like anxiety or worry than the passages that specifically mention it. You can have really a truncated view on the fullness of what the Bible teaches on any given topic. And that's definitely the case here, believe it or not. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. What is taught in this passage has a direct bearing on how we live every day and fight against fear and worry and anxiety. And this passage, if we understand it, has a direct bearing on a lot of areas in our life, which means that each of us today, I hope, will slow down and look at the passage. Listen to what the Holy Spirit might be prompting in your heart. And I hope you will ask the question this morning, Lord, what are you trying to teach me from Hebrews 9, 15 through 28? A few weeks ago, a couple of guys from the church and I were meeting, and I was talking about the importance of making specific application from Scripture. Rather than just saying, we ought, say, I am being called, or I should think, or I, etc. What is it, Lord, that you want me to learn from your word? What impact ought this passage have in my life today? And it's too easy as a pastor and as those in the pew to come on Sunday and just hear the word and not ask that question. So as we start, I'm going to ask you to take a minute and ask the Holy Spirit to give you that guidance this morning. And then I will interrupt your prayer with my prayer because I have a microphone. And then we'll keep moving on from there. So take a minute in the pew and ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to learn today. Father, we come before your word recognizing the power of the word of God with all the imagery that's given of the word of God, a two-edged sword that pierces deep into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that through the Spirit you would prompt each one of us, Lord, to answer the question, how will what we see in this passage impact how we think or what we do? And so, Father, I pray that you would lead us through this process in your word this morning, in Christ's name, Amen. The passage we're looking at centers on verse 15. Verse 15, in a sense, is the hinge of the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 9. It's the focus of all the verses that we're going to look at this morning, which is going to take us down to verse number 28. The first two lines, look at that, in verse 15, excuse me. It says, therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's the big picture. That's the main point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying in these verses. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. And this covenant is better than the old covenant. It's a subject that he's started all the way back in chapter 8 and verse 6 in particular, as he talks about this new covenant, a much more excellent ministry that Jesus has. He's the mediator of this new covenant. And notice in the verse 15, so that those, here's the impact of the reality of Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Of course, those who are called is a shorthand way of saying those who are believers. It speaks to the fact that God in his grace calls us to salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Same language. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He predestined them, and he calls them to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us, and here's the language, called us to a holy calling, not because of the works, our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, he saved us and he called us. You see this, I love this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, the way it puts it here. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because he chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. So it's almost as if Paul is preaching the gospel and God is calling while the preaching is going out, is the picture he paints there, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's those who are saved, verse 15, that are the called. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Don't miss the point. The point is the beginning of verse 15, that Christ is or became the mediator of a new covenant so that we can receive an eternal inheritance. Now, this inheritance, of course, is ours now, but not fully experienced. Meaning, it's future looking. This passage actually gazes our eyes to what's coming. He's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This passage, in a sense, looks to the past death of Christ that brings us present inheritance that we will not fully receive until the future. That's what's going on here. So it looks back to Christ's death with one eye, you could say, and one eye forward to the inheritance that you and I will receive if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It links, don't miss it, this is what verse 15 at the end is going to do, since the death, it's going to link the death of Jesus Christ to our inheritance. That's what he's doing here. Of course, we can keep our eyes fixed forward to the anticipation of what to come, and as we do that, it should shape how we live today and what you do today. The inheritance that you're going to get ought to shape how you live today and impact today. That's why the New Testament calls it our hope. The inheritance here is our hope. Colossians 1, verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. I always like to say this about hope. Hope is not like the word is used today. Right? Hope in the New Testament, we use it today like, I hope that the Steelers will win every Sunday, right? That's what your hope and your dreams, and you know, honestly, in regards to QB, we don't know what that's going to be this year. Are we going to really do it? There's no confident expectation, but when hope is used in the New Testament, it has that connotation of confidence, a confident expectation. We will receive what is promised, so we can have confidence in that. So even as we look at this verse, verse 15, and you think about what we introduced this whole sermon with anxiety and worry, how does it relate to that? Think of the assurance that you could have as a believer. that you're going to receive the eternal inheritance in verse 15. So how does that shape our worry today, you see? That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's what we need. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We can have assurance and confidence, verse 15, in this inheritance because Christ died. That's what he's getting at. His death guarantees that we will receive this inheritance. So look at the end of verse 15. So we'll go through the whole verse. Therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant purpose so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? Because a death has occurred. You will receive the inheritance. Why? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We can have assurance of eternal inheritance because of Christ's death, because he died. The rest of the verses, from verse 16 all the way down to verse 28, are just developing that idea. That you and I can have a hope, can have security, and an eternal redemption, and an eternal inheritance because of Christ's death. And he kind of fleshes this out in two different ways. There's a lot that he's saying here, but there's essentially two different things he's saying. Number one, as we jump in, verses 16 and 17, his death, Christ's death, was necessary for us to receive our inheritance. That's verse 16 and 17. Look at the verses. Christ's death was necessary for us to receive our inheritance. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, there's a little bit of debate here, just so you're aware of that. That word will in verse 16, the same word that you see in verse 17 that's translated will, is also the same word in verse 15 that's translated covenant, and also the same word in verse number 18 that's translated covenant. It's the same underlying Greek word there. So if you actually have a New American Standard, most of the people I know in our church I don't see the New American Standard too much. But if you have one, you'll notice it says covenant there and not will or testament, if you have a King James, in verse number 16 and verse number 17. And the reason for the debate is that it's the same word. How should it be understood? But most of the time, actually, outside of the New Testament, that word that's translated covenant is just referring to a will, just like we use the word will today. In the New Testament, and outside the New Testament, does have some of the connotation of covenant. And how he's using it here, I would argue in verses 16 and 17, makes sense in the concept of that secular use of the word will. It makes sense. It's a play on words. He's a good little crafty wordsmith here, using the same word to convey two different ideas. And the first idea is what you see there in verses 16 and 17, this concept of will. What is he saying? It's pretty straightforward. Look at verse 16. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Look at verse 17. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The point of what he's saying here in the context is this. If you're going to receive the eternal inheritance that was promised as part of our will, then the one who willed it must die. That's all he's saying. The will takes effect at death. So in order for us to receive that inheritance, guess what had to happen? Jesus had to die. Pretty simple. He just had to die. And then that inheritance takes in effect of verse 15, that eternal inheritance. So Christ had to die for us to receive that eternal inheritance. That's all he's saying here. It's not very complex. It's just very simple. He had to die. For you and I to have an eternal inheritance, Christ had to die. That's it. But he develops this a little bit more He develops the death of Christ a little bit more, and actually the rest of our chapter, verses 18 through 28, the second point he makes about Christ's death, and that's this. His death was necessary to remove our sins. So his death was necessary for us to receive our inheritance, and by application, his death was necessary for us to remove our sins. Again, look back at verse 15. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. End of the verse. Since a death has occurred, and what does it do? Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Our sin, your and my sin, keeps us from the presence of God and out of relationship with him. So there's no way in our sin we could ever receive the promised eternal inheritance, because where's the inheritance? In the presence of God. With him. Our sin's the problem, and we need to be freed from it. And that's why Christ came, to remove our sins, because we were born with our sins and what's known as a sin nature in the scriptures. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All men, all people, have had death spread to them since Adam first sinned, because we're connected to Adam, and therefore we sin. I mean, this is evident so easily in how we break one of God's commandments. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I've had three kids. I never once taught them to disobey me. It wasn't something I pulled them aside, like, when I have fun with mom today, let me show you. Nobody taught them how to disobey. You see the evidence of that. Children disobey. Babies disobey. At a very young age. Why? Because of Romans 5, verse 12, that innate in every child is this idea to disobey your parent. Because they're connected to Adam. Because they are sinners. Needing our sins removed. And how we get our sins removed is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in what he's done and what he's accomplished. Acts 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, that's Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is how you and I can be forgiven of our sins this morning. Through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to the passage. It was necessary for Christ to die in order to remove our sins. Why? Well, that's all of what verses 18 through 28 is all about. This is why that death was needed to remove sins. And the first one is what you see in verses 18, really down to verse 22. And that is the death of Christ. The need for death, you could say, was evident all the way back in the first covenant. This was evident. Christ's death was needed to remove our sins, was evident in the first covenant. Look at verse 18. He goes back to the first covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And he develops that, verses 19 through 20. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves, and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used for worship. This covenant that he's referring to in verse 18 is the Mosaic covenant. And you go to Exodus 24, you don't have to do it now, you find out where this covenant is established. And he's quoting or paraphrasing, you can say, in verses 19 and 20 and 21, this idea of Exodus chapter 24 when they started this covenant. He takes the blood of the calves and the bulls, verse 19. He references scarlet wool and hyssop from other passages, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. This is what happened. They killed animals. They spread the blood on things. They sprinkled the blood on things because it was inaugurated with blood. Why? Verse 22. Here's the point. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He does all this blood, the animals, the bloody animals. Again, it's hard for us to, we don't really see bloody animals, right? But in the covenant, all this blood and all this death was why? Verse 22, to purify with blood. To purify, meaning at the end of verse 22, forgiveness of sins. If there was to be forgiveness at all in the old covenant, there had to be shedding of blood. Death was necessary. That's what he's saying. You look back to Leviticus 1 through 7. And you look at all these sacrifices, the five sacrifices of Israel. Many of them are bloody. And what you see over and over again is this death takes place so that atonement could happen, so that forgiveness could be possible. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. After just describing the process of a sin offering, Moses notes, "Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." Forgiveness of sins in the old covenant is linked, verse 22, to death, to the blood being spilt. It was evident in the old covenant. So Jesus had to die, and that's the transition in verse 23. He transitions from the old covenant to the new covenant. Verse 23, "Thus is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified." That's everything he just talked about. Copies of the heavenly things, tabernacle, temple. They purify these things. Verse 23, they purified with these rites, but the heavenly things, now he switches, the heavenly tabernacle themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the necessity of Christ's death was evident in the old covenant in the death that was wrapped up there. But now he switches to this Christ in verse 23, because look at verse 24, for Christ, now he's going to talk about this heavenly things with better sacrifices, makes this transition to Christ to show it was what was necessary in the old covenant is now established in Jesus Christ. So look at verse 24. This is established with Christ. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor, verse 25, was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." His sacrificial death of Christ was better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's verses 18 through 22. It's now this better sacrifices, verse 23. And it's better in two ways. It's two ways it's better. Two things we've already looked at. If you just look back to Hebrews 9 in the beginning, you're going to see some of the same language. He's repeating himself. He wants to drive this home. Number one, Christ's death was superior and accomplished what needed to be accomplished because, number one, verse 24, his death was offered in a superior sanctuary. You see that? Verse 24. "Not in the holy places made with hands," not the tabernacle, not the temple. These are just copies, verse 24, of the true things, "but he did it into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." This offering was in the very presence of God. Look, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 makes the same point. "When Christ appeared," this is verse 11 of chapter 9, "as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that's not of this creation. Verse 12, "he entered once for all into the holy places, thus securing an eternal redemption." The old covenant sacrifices were made in the temple, the tabernacle, places on earth made with human hands. But Christ, verse 24, did this in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of God, securing an eternal inheritance. Second point he makes about Christ's death is what you see in verses 25 through 28. It's actually one point he's making. And that's this: Christ's death was offered as a sufficient sacrifice. As a sufficient sacrifice. It was offered in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, verse 24, but now as a sufficient, look what he says, "nor was it to offer himself repeatedly."
as a high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was a sufficient death. He just made that point. Look back at verse 12. He entered once for all, sufficient, one time, one death. Unlike the old sacrifices, verse 25, he doesn't have to go in year after year on the Day of Atonement like the high priest did. Every year they would go in year after year, so much death, so much blood, year after year to offer these sacrifices, but not Christ. Verse 26, because then they'd have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. No, it was sufficient to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says what he does in verse 27 and 28 to make his point again, how sufficient it is. We hear 27 all the time. I've used 27 all the time. I use that all the time in sermons to remind you you're going to die. Isn't that encouraging? All of you are going to die. See, writer of Hebrews says it in verse 27. Just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The reality is that's true. Every single one of us in here will die. Every single one of us will face the judgment at that point. You only have one life to live, and if your life is not found in Christ, you will face the judgment of God. Every single one in here. You'll be separated from the presence of God's blessing and find yourself in the presence of God's wrath, what the Bible calls hell or lake of fire. But actually, the point of what he's saying, though, don't miss the context of verse 27, is really simple. You all die once. That's it. So it should be no surprise that Christ, who was a man, only had to die once. He's making a comparison between the fact that you and I die once, right? When you go to a funeral, that is it. That is the end of that person's earthly life. They don't get another chance to die again. And so Christ didn't have to keep dying because Christ was a man. He died once. That's verse 28 is the second half of that verse. So Christ, I said this to say this about Christ. We all die and then face the judgment. We die once. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of men, he doesn't have to die again. It was sufficient. That's the point he's making. No, he's going to come back. He came back. He came earlier to die once, but he's not coming back to die again. When Christ returned, what's it say at the end of the verse? His return is not to die, but his return in verse number 28 is to not to deal with sin because he did it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So these verses are simply pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ's death was sufficient. He doesn't have to die again. Just like you and I die once, Christ dies once. That's verses 27 and 28. I love that description, by the way, in verse 28. He comes back not to deal with sin, but to save those, how does he describe believers there? Who are eagerly waiting for him. What a great description of believers, huh? It's coming back to bring that eternal inheritance to its fullness for those who are waiting for Jesus. Are you waiting for Jesus? Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? If you've lived long enough in the world, you should be eagerly waiting for Jesus. I love how Peter puts it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. You're waiting for him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. True believers are anticipating the return of Christ when he comes to save. Look back at verse 15. Therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Very simple. Christ died to remove our sins. Christ died, verse 16 and 17, to bring us a promised eternal inheritance. This is what Christ did for us. So how does what he say here? I mean, it's a lot. I think I took 5 weeks to get through three verses and 30 minutes to get through more. But how does what he just say, what he just said in this passage, verses 15 through 28, how does that change how you think and what you do this week? For some of you, you might need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to experience the forgiveness of sins that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The reality of verse 27 needs to be a reality that sinks deep in your heart, that I will die one day, and the judgment is coming. You could live tomorrow apart from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment if you die today. For others of you, the reality of this future eternal inheritance in verse 15 might need to weigh a little bit heavier on your heart than all the things that are weighing on your heart today, so that the burdens seem lighter, and taking off what's right in front of you and putting it on to what's coming ahead of you. See, there's so much that the Bible has to say about so much of our lives in so different ways. Whatever it is, follow the prompting of the Spirit and respond to the Word. Therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, the connection that's being made between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the future hope of glory that we have in our inheritance. Lord, may we, in a sense, live with one eye looking back at Christ's death to encourage and drive us, with one eye really to focus us on what's coming. Looking back to the death of Christ in appreciation to instill a hope and a confidence in what's coming. Because it's his death that secured this inheritance for us. Use your Spirit to apply the word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.